Good morning. We are starting a new series this morning called The Vow. And through this series, we're going to be looking at several things. This morning, we're going to focus on the vow of priority. We're going to look at the vow of pursuit, the vow of partnership, and the vow of purity. And I have to give an honest confession. Guys, I had no clue there was a movie coming out by the same name. I'm sorry. For you ladies, you're welcome. I've heard it's very good. Men, love your wives, your girlfriends, whatever. Go see The Vow. All right. Anyway. All right. All right. Well, this morning, we are going to jump in God's Word as we begin to see a biblical perspective of marriage. And we all know the statistics are not good, right? We see what has been the prevalent problem, especially as we look to our culture. And so we want to look and diagnose that so that we see the answer that God gives, the answer, the thing that we really need for our marriages and our lives to work well, because it doesn't matter this morning whether you're married or not. Ultimately, we have the same issue of priority. And so if you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and then we're going to flip over to Matthew 22. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, and then Matthew 22, 37 to 39. Genesis 2, 24 to 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come now that we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would expose the sin in our life and the idols in our life, and that you would bring us to repentance. To acknowledge the wrong, to acknowledge the sin and say, my only hope is Jesus. And so, Father, for those who are struggling with their loneliness, inside or outside of marriage, Lord, may they find what they need in you. For those who have made such a big deal out of someone else and have experienced that failure time and time again, they think this one is the one and this one will be different. Father, will you expose that lie? Father, we love you. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's one thing I really, really want you to get to know this morning as you leave. And that is this one simple concept. To be really fulfilled in life, you have to find the one. All right? So to really be fulfilled in life, you have to find the one. All right? And our culture is crazy about the one, right? You know, it's like you watch a Disney movie, it's the one. You watch the chick flick, you're looking for the one. And for those of us who are older can remember back in our teenage years, and you teens probably understand what I'm talking about, that you're always thinking, when I finally meet the one, things will be good. I will be loved. People will be jealous. All right, you think that the answer to the problems in your heart, the problems of your life, to feel valued, to feel loved, do you think what will solve this dilemma in my life is the one? For many women, the problem is that you want the one so you feel special, so you feel loved. For many of us men, we want to feel strong, we want to feel handsome, we want to feel successful. And what we do along the way is we set up this idea in our minds of what the one is really like. And so I want to introduce you this morning to Mr. and Miss Wonderful. All right, and they're going to show us a little bit this morning, tell us a little bit about what Mr. and Miss Wonderful says. So first we'll meet Mr. Wonderful. Say hi to everyone, all right? All right, so this is what Mr. Wonderful says.
How about a big kiss? I don't need sports to make me feel complete. I just need you by my side to love.
All right, then we got Miss Wonderful, who says things like this.
Don't worry about taking the trash out. I can use the exercise.
I love that one.
It really doesn't matter if you leave the toilet seat up. It makes it easier to clean.
And the reality is, just like Mr. and Miss Wonderful, our perceptions of the Mr. or Miss Wonderful in our life, the one that would make our life complete, that would make us happy, aren't real. They're fake. It's a myth. And somehow we've all, at many times in our lives, bought it. You see, this is what our culture is saying. This is what will complete you. This is what will make you happy. Some romantic relationship, someone else. But we have to look at what's the results of this type of thinking. In the U.S., less than half of all married couples will make it to year 15. Every 10 to 13 seconds, another couple divorces. And we've got to acknowledge that there's been a problem from the get-go. That there is this thing we call relational disorder. It's when we take the different relationships of our lives and we exalt them or we demote them to inappropriate places in our life. And so as we look this morning, we want to look at the different ways we experience relational disorder. A 2007 study by George Barna said that 7 out of 10 adults choose their earthly family over their heavenly father when asked to choose the most important relationship to them. 1/3 said that their entire nuclear family is more important than God. 22% named their spouse as the most important relationship in their lives. 17% said their children were of chief importance. And 3% identified their parents as the most important relationship in your lives. And so what we find is that we are constantly taking the 1, the 2, the 3 positions of our life and we're putting something in them. For some of us, the number one seat goes to our spouse. For other of us, it goes to our parents. Some of us, which is a real problem in the burbs, it goes to our kids. And some of us go as far as putting stuff and things like our job that aren't even relationships, and somehow we make that the greatest priority in our life. And I want to look at some ways that we have historically done this and how we're doing this right now. In Eastern and the ancient world, they would often put marriage first in a far different way than we do today. They would put it first in many of their arranged marriages. And the key thing there was getting status and security for your family. So you want to make sure you married the right girl, the right guy who will bring you goodness, that will bring you protection, that will up your standing in society. I'm guessing that's not any of your stories. I'm not guessing many of you had arranged marriages. I think the majority of us struggle with what is often the Western and the modern idea that we have this disorder that has come from this romantic fulfillment and happiness. And let me say something, especially as Valentine's Day is coming up this week, fellas. I am not against romance. And in fact, I'm going to tell you the key to romance, and the key is not exalting romance. And what we find as we look to this is that there is this disorder in our hearts that keeps on pushing something to the number one, and that's often the romantic relationship. I was hearing a very intriguing and insightful commentary by Ernest Becker. He is a psychotherapist and Pulitzer Prize-winning author. He's also an atheist. And as he began looking at his own life and the culture around him, especially those who leave God out of the equation, he said that, I find something missing, and all of us struggle with this longing for the idea of transcendence and meaning. You see, people in a secular society set their hopes in the past, in what they used to give only to God and religion. And now we find all these spiritual and emotional needs are centered on an individual. He writes this. He says, we still needed to feel heroic, to know that this life mattered in the scheme of things. If we no longer have God, how are we to do this? And one of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. See, the love partner becomes the divine ideal to fulfill one's purpose in life. It's that whole idea in our culture that if you have the one, they will bring fulfillment. If you have the one, they will meet all these emotional and spiritual needs in your heart. But the reality is that no human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. We talk about this a lot with idolatry, that idolatry is not making just bad things, but good things, God things. Things that we are supposed to find in God, we seek to put in others. And so we find that we give the number one spot that should be to God and God alone, and we want to put the spouse, we want to put that significant romantic other in this position. And they can't bear the weight. See, if God isn't the most important thing in your life, you need some other beautiful, great person to love you. And when you seek that in someone else other than God, it will ultimately crush them. Can you really live up to the expectations of bringing delight and happiness and contentment all the time to another individual? You know yourself too well to know that you can never offer that. You know you're broken. You know you're messed up. And the problem is so often we set this longing desire on broken things, on broken people, on messed up people. He writes, he says, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? And this is incredibly insightful. He says, we want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our creation has not been in vain. He's right. At some point in our life, we have felt that. That unless I have the significant other, I will feel empty. I need them to complete me. I need them to make me feel happy. I need them. And the reality is showing an aching in our very souls for something much more. Redemption. And so that is one way in which we disorder the relationships in our life. A second is we refuse to leave parents and cleave to spouse. All right, for some of you, maybe the problem is that you can't leave mommy and daddy behind. All right, we need to love our parents. We need to honor our parents. But when you get married, what does the Bible say to do? Genesis chapter 2. A man and woman should leave their parents and they should cleave. They should hold on to one another. We talk about leaving, it's leaving behind and embracing something new. And so for some of you, the problem is that whenever you have a problem in your marriage, who do you go to? You go to mom. You go to dad. You go to sissy. You go to your brother. You go to them and you don't go to your spouse. For some of you, you're so tied to your parents, you can't set your heart and your affection on the relational priority God has set before you in their spouse. For others of us, and this is a big suburban problem, is we overemphasize children. All right, for those of you who have kids, know how easily this happens. You have kids. Before you had kids, what were you known as? Husband and wife. What are you known as now? Mommy and daddy. And what begins to happen in the relationship is you begin setting your time, your affections, your relationship, and basing it solely on being mommy and daddy and not upon being husband and wife. And so what we find is that you begin setting your affections and your joys and your hopes on how good your child does in school, how popular they may be. I mean, some of you are killing your kids because you want them to be the most popular kid in school so that you can feel popular. Because you either want to relive what you had or have what you never had before. You want your kid to be the best ball player ever. You want to have that special on Fox News before or on the sports network right before they have the game that tells about how an amazing parent you are who sacrificed everything for them. You ever emphasize the children? And we find this epidemic happening in America today. Marriages that lasted a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades fall apart. Why is that? They realize after the kids are out of the house, there is nothing left to talk about. Their relationship is purely defined in terms of being mommy and daddy. And I do this all the time. I have to remind myself and remind Sarah. I was like, one day these kids are out the house and it's you and me. We didn't make sure that we still have you and me when they're gone. Like me, many of you in this room need to repent. You need to love your kids. But you are overemphasizing them. They will break and be crushed over the weight, and you will destroy your relationship. Hands down. You will find your kids out, and there'll be nothing. I have a friend of mine down in North Carolina, and they're beginning to go through this transition, and they seem to love each other more than ever. And I remember, and I asked him, what's your guys' secret? How are you really, you know, re-engaging now? And he says, Zumba dancing. So, couples, guess that point? Go Zumba dancing. I heard that works miracles. But you're embracing, they're embracing the friendship. Don't overemphasize your children. Love them well, but you can only love them well when mommy and daddy love them yourselves well. It's like this. Some of us grew up in homes where we had a mom and dad who did love one another. And if you were in that situation, what did you see them do often? Hopefully, they'd kiss. And what was the response of every kid? Ew! Gross! But inside you love it. Ew, gross. There we go. But inside you love it. I would much rather take that than seeing my mom and dad screaming at one another. Show them, love them well by loving one another. Next is a refusal to grow up. All right? This is often a guy problem. So I'm going to talk to you dudes, you bros. All right? Some of you got to leave the frat house behind. All right, you still kind of want to live out those days with all your bros from the past. And what you begin doing is that you're, yeah, about this and do with the guys, and then you totally neglect your wife at home. Bro time is good. Gal time is good. But it has its place. And so some of you guys, grow up, man up, love your wife well. And lastly, wrong in putting career stuff, hobbies, sports, etc., above all of the relationships. We know how easily that happens. You're caught up in your career. I mean, I swear right now God is just convicting me. Like this getting prepared this week, God has been killing me. I've literally been repenting to like my wife like every night. And I just begin seeing that how so often we let the career with our stuff, and so often we justify it to ourselves and others, say, oh, it's just for right now. I'm just in the crazy time. You know how many of us, the crazy time, the crazy year became years, became a decade, became we don't know each other, one another, I don't know if I really like you anymore? Is that what we have to see is that we've got to watch ourselves. Our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We are constantly taking all these things that can be good. We take our parents, we take our kids, we take our spouses, we take our jobs, and we put them first in our life. We're the only thing, the only one who can offer us all that we are longing for and seeking all those other things is in God Himself. You see, when we have flipped upside down, when we have disordered the relationship of our life, it leads to three things. First, it leads to compromise. You'll offer something that will eventually hurt you. Now, I've seen this many times with friends of mine who, you know, they started dating this guy and thought the only way I can keep him is if I have sex with him. And she does it even though she never wanted to. And then he leaves her. Or she's filling with the guilt the rest of her life. I've seen guys who think the only way they can keep this girl is by buying her love. And so they buy and buy and try to do everything they can for him, well above what they can afford. And I've seen guys in their pursuit of trying to keep this girl, they'll spend tens of thousands of dollars to have that huge ring and have the big wedding, and they begin their marriage unbelievably in debt and wondering from the get-go why things start to go wrong. We all know, does financial stress bring happiness or hurt to a marriage? Brings hurt. And so you compromise. When they become so the priority in your life, you're willing to sacrifice anything else, you compromise, and so often what happens is disaster. Second is entitlement, that you become demanding. So it's all like, you must give me this. You must make me happy. You must make me fulfilled. You must do this for me. And so we become very demanding, because the ultimate reason why we are keep on setting our affections on the one is because ultimately the one we are worshiping and longing is ourself. Why do I like Mr. and Miss Wonderful? Because they say exactly what I want to hear. I was listening to a story by a pastor saying that there was this woman in his congregation who was dating this guy for years and years, and she's like, I don't think he's ever going to marry me. And so he talked, and he's like, talk to the fellow. And he said, what's going on? Why don't you marry her? And he says, I don't think she'll make me happy. He's like, what? So you've been dating for years, and you won't commit because you don't know if she'll make you happy. And he began saying, why? And he had the stupidest reasons in the world. And the pastor said to him, he says, you don't need a wife. You need a goldfish. You don't have to put your affection there. You can ignore it all the time. It's just there when you kind of want it and look at it. That's all you want. You want a goldfish. You do not want a relationship. You do not want a spouse. You see, for many of us, with our obsession over the one, we become entitled and demanding. Thirdly, is it leads to bitterness. You see, ultimately, if your happiness, if your contentment, if your sense of completion is rooted in another individual, what will happen? All right, who's been married in this room over more than a decade? All right, no one be mad at your spouse for this answer. Does your spouse always make you happy? Raise your hand. Do they ever make you unhappy? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you who've been married a decade or more have always felt content all the time without fail? Exactly. You see, if we bound up all of our completion, our satisfaction, all these things in an individual, they will fail us because we're building on broken things. You know, it's kind of like, you see what happens in marriage. All right, you're a mess. Guess who you marry? A mess. You're both broken. And then you reproduce. And what do you produce more of? More messes. You know, it's like you think, what's going to solve this contentment issue in my life? Getting married. We're not happy. What's going to fix the problem? Kids. All right, let me say, if you think kids are going to help the marriage and solve the problem, you are buying a lie. It brings more mess, more brokenness in our lives. We love them dearly, but they will not fix the problem, because your problem is deeper than that relationship. There's a deeper relationship that is your real problem in your heart. John Piper writes this. He says, God is ultimate and marriage is not. God is the most important reality. Marriage is less important, far less important, infinitely less important. Marriage exists to magnify the truth and the worth and the beauty and the greatness of God. God does not exist to magnify marriage. Until this order is vivid and valued, until it is seen and savored, marriage will not be experienced as a revelation of God's glory, but as a rival of God's glory. That is the starting place for understanding marriage. If we get this wrong, everything goes wrong. And if we get this right, really right, in our heads and in our hearts, then marriage will be transformed by it. Marriage will become what is created by God to be, a display of the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. You see, we've got to get that marriage is primarily not about your happiness, but about your holiness. And when you get that, what you'll find is you become more happy. If you pursue your happiness in the other person purely and ultimately, it will not bring what you think it will bring. You see, when you begin to understand marriage as God using it and molding you to make you holy, make you more like Jesus, you understand better the hard times. You understand more the purpose of conflict. The conflict doesn't need to be a bad thing, it can be an opportunity. I mean, I often say that I thought I was a nice guy before I got married. Marriage totally blew that one out of the water. And I realized I'm a jerk. I'm selfish. I'm not nice. I say stupid things. That's what I've learned. That's me. All right? And I never would have known that apart from being married. I would still live in my little oblivion that I'm a nice dude. Fortunately, my wife has clearly made clear to me. Well, she's made. Okay, I'm getting myself in trouble right now. All right? She literally, my wife, she gets so scared every time I preach. She's like, what is he going to say up there? All right? So I'm trying to be good right now. All right? And so it shows and exposes our sin and our shame, and it's through understanding our relationships rightly in the right order that we're able to make something beautiful. Jesus talks about this relational order in Matthew 22. He says, we are to love who? The Lord our God first with all what? Our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. And second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're married, who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse. And you begin to see that when this relational order is in place, that God is the one and your spouse is the two, things will go well for you. All right, I want everyone to say that with me. All right, so I'm going to throw it up here. God is the one. Say it with me. God is the one. And your spouse is the two. Your spouse is the two. If we get that right, that something amazing will happen because we get the vow of priority. And so if you're married this morning, I want you to grab the hand of your spouse. Or if you're engaged, grab their hands. All right, right now. All right, you're like, oh, we haven't touched like this in a while. All right, a little intimacy. We'll turn the lights down. All right, and what I want you to do is I want you to vow with me. All right, let's say this together. I promise that God will be my number one priority and my spouse will be my number two. You see, what we find is that in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, if we seek first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will be given to us as well. He says, if you get the priority right, the other things happen. If you understand marriage is about your holiness, not your happiness, happiness happens. So we've got to get the right order right. And what we find is by loving your spouse less, you will love them more. I don't mean keep on knocking them down the list. But when you take them out of the number one position and give them number two, by loving them less, you will love them more. Many of you might know the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Luther was a monk, and after he began this great revival that happened with this preaching of the gospel in Western Europe, is that a group of nuns in a convent heard about what he was teaching. And so 12 of these fiery-eyed nuns decided they were going to sneak off, leave the convent, and go run to this German monk, former monk in Germany. And so they hide themselves in 12 beer barrels, and they make their way in their journey and trek to Martin Luther. They show up at his door one night, and he's like, what do I do with 12 nuns? I don't know. What do you do with 12 nuns? And basically, he begins saying, we love what you're saying. And then they began finding him, sending them to their family. He was trying to get them jobs, and he was trying to get, they wanted to get hitched now, so he was trying to find them husbands. And there was this one nun, Katie, who was just incorrigible. She was the last one left. And she kept on saying to Martin, you better get me hitched, or you got to marry me. All right, Martin was a convinced bachelor. I mean, his life was crazy. His life was on the line at all times because of what was going on. And so he vowed that he was never going to get married. And literally he said, good God, they will never thrust a wife on me, was his literally word for word quote. And as we looked to this weird, awkward relationship with Katie, he found he had seemingly every reason in the world not to marry her. Frankly, she wasn't that attractive, probably the least of the bunch. She was prideful, arrogant, and strong-willed. They fought all the time. Luther's friends did not like her. She was like the Yoko Ono of the Reformation. Everyone hated her. And Luther would end up marrying her for two amazingly non-romantic reasons. All right, reason number one, why I married Katie. Pity. Ladies, I know you're like your strings of your heart being tugged right now. And then the funniest one is number two, to spite the devil. I mean, they need to make a like greeting card with that. Honey, I love you. I showed pity on you, and I want to spite the devil for the rest of our lives. I mean, it's just crazy. And so they get married. If you want to talk a marriage that started on worse terms, it's kind of hard to find it. I mean, they fight all the time. He marries her for like the worst reasons like in the world. And somehow, over the course of their marriage, they fell deeply in love with one another. They would have 6 children together, 3 boys and 3 girls. They would lose 2 of them. A 13-month-old daughter and a 13-year-old daughter. Life wasn't easy. They grew really to love and appreciate one another and became very, very good friends. In fact, Luther had all these lists of these special terms of endearment that he had for Katie, like my favorite rib. Going back to Genesis account, for some of you who might not know the Bible, okay, that whole thing. He would talk about her, my dearest beloved. He even spoke as he talked about his favorite book of the Bible, which is Galatians, and he said, it's my Katie von Bura of all Bible books. That over the time and course of their life together, they grew together. And they grew in affection, even though the feelings of love were not there. But they came there. And the reason why I tell this story, I know a lot of your marriages may feel the same moment as Luther on the beginning of their marriage. I mean, at least you've been going for a while. There was from day one, couldn't stand one another, it seemed at times. That everything seemed to be set up wrong and this was not going to go well. But they had a secret to their marriage. And the secret was relational order. See, both Katie and Martin desired one thing, that was to love God with everything in them. And as they tuned their lives to the tuning fork of God's love, they began being able to love one another despite and beyond all their problems. I mean, Luther had a flatulent problem. She had a strong will problem. It made for a great marriage. And despite all that, they learned to love one another deeply because they had experienced and understood the love of God for them. C.S. Lewis talks about this when he writes, "When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God, and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. By loving them less, you will love them more." It's like the idea of what happens every time you go in an airplane. Beginning of the flight, the stewardess comes out and gives a whole list of what to do in case of really, really bad. All right, and so in case the oxygen masks fall down, if you're a parent or there's someone around you who needs help, what are you supposed to do? Put on yourself first. Make sure you have the oxygen so that you can go and apply it to the other. Now, we have to understand, by having relational order, by keeping God first, by experiencing and understanding His love, that is the oxygen we breathe. So when I'm breathing in the love of God for me in Jesus first, I am then in a position so that I can love and care for those around me, especially my spouse. But so often what happens in marriages is we get the order reversed. Because what is our natural tendency if we see someone hurting next to us or we see our child next to us and those things come down? Our gut response, our initial reaction is to do what? Help them first. And why do they tell us to keep the priorities right? Because if we try to put that first, inevitably, both will go really wrong. The same is true of our marriages, is that we must have the oxygen of God's love. And Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 5. See, Paul assumes two things. He assumes an understanding and experience of the love of God in Jesus, and he assumes you really, really love yourself. All right? In Ephesians 5, he makes very clear, he goes, "To you husbands, to you men, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So he's assuming you understand how big and great that love is. And then he goes on, he's like, "Love them as you do your own body." All right, most men, you're pretty self-sufficient. You take care of yourself, you feed yourself, all those things. You love yourself well. And he's saying that you must do both. If your marriage is to really not just survive, but thrive. It comes as you say, I've experienced and I understand God's love for me. I've been breathing in that oxygen, so now I can offer that to someone else. And you see, what this is gospel reenactment. See, what Paul's calling us to do as married couples is to understand God's love and to give God's love. And the question that we've got to really grapple with is like, what do we do when they've hurt me? What do I do when they're hard to love? What do I do when they're irrespectable and unlovable? Because Paul tells us to do both. Men, love your wives. Women, respect your husbands. You see, when we understand God's love, Tim Keller writes this. He says that Jesus pursued us despite our selfishness and cluelessness. Wives, you can attest that all your husbands are selfish and clueless, right? Amen, amen. You see, when you understand the beauty of the gospel, despite our sinfulness, despite our cluelessness, despite our rebellion, what did Christ do? He loved. He pursued. For many of us, we are waiting for them to do something before we respond. If that is your stature in marriage, your marriage will fail. Because no one's willing to break a crazy cycle. If you want a marriage to thrive, if you want your marriage to thrive, put God first. Breathe in the oxygen of his love so that you can offer it to those around you. When you find a spouse who's hard to love, some of you did marry crazy. Yeah, you did. You did. You married crazy. So some of you have some hard spouses to love. And even the best of your spouses have their moments, don't they? How do you love them in that moment? Well, if you don't have oxygen, you can love nobody. Breathe in the oxygen. Bring your hearts, your minds to focus and ponder the beauty and the wonder of the love of God for us in Jesus. Remind yourselves of how much you have sinned, how much you have turned your back on him, and see, how can I not offer this to them? He has loved me so much and so immensely and infinitely. How can I not forgive them? How can I not love them? How can I not pursue them? He pursued me when I didn't want him. You see, we need a gospel reenactment. You see, what I long for all of us is the beauty of wonder of knowing the one who will really satisfy. Because when you get that and you, God maybe does bless you with marriage, you're experiencing something more than just living, going through life together. You'll get the beauty of a life that you grow through life together. I have some assignments this morning for you singles. All my single ladies. All my, I love that song. I'm sorry. Little Beyonce always gets me up in the morning. All right, all my single ladies and for all of my married folks. And first for you singles, pray for your future spouse if God would have one for you. Pray for him. You know what's so cool? Hearing stories of parents who said, I prayed for the spouse of my child all through upbringing and then God finally brought them. And I could honestly say to my future daughter or son-in-law, you're the answer to my prayers. Pray for your future spouse. Pray if God does not have in the cards for you. Pray God. Either way, say, pray God, would you make me so content in you that I need nothing else? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. If you're married, an assignment for you guys, commit to prayer to pray together. I'll be totally honest here. I say this has been the one of the most convicting weeks that I've had in a long time. And I had asked my wife, how can I love you better? And she said, won't you pray with me every night? I'm a pastor. That one hurt. It's easy for me with my family and my kids. But that's something for me that's so struggle with that intimacy. And I saw in the very heart of my wife was a longing to have that. And for every one of you men, she is longing for that. Pray with her, pray for her. And what you'll find is that as we do that, the bonds of friendship and love grow deeper and stronger. Pray that your spouse will be guarded from temptation. Pray that you understand to know and love them more. Make them a priority. The sad part is most of us invest more time and money in our lawns than we do in our marriages. Invest in them to pray with one another. Pray that he will empower you to protect your priorities. And I pray for you, pray together for your kids. Lay some hands on them. Not around their necks, but on their heads. All right? Lay some hands on them. Pray for them. You see, when God is the center, when God has the first place, when God is your number one, when you seek him first, all the other things will be added unto you. Not say life's going to get great. Things will go wrong. It may not seem like happily ever after, but the beauty and wonder of the gospel is in the end, we all will get happily ever after. But he never promised us to us in this life. But he did promise us in the good times and bad that he offers us the joy and the happiness that can be found nowhere else. So this morning, if you are to really be fulfilled, what do you need? You need the... All right, two of you listened the whole sermon? Seriously? All right, let's try that one again. To really be fulfilled in life, you need to find the... One, there we go. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so immensely for your grace that you have given us the one. You have given us yourself. And Father, as we look to that giving of God, may it move and motivate our hearts, our lives, our marriages. Lord, that we would always keep you first and that would put everything else in its place and in its perspective. That, Father, we pray that by your grace that we will restore the relational order in our lives. Father, I'm praying right now for those in this room who aren't married, who long to be married. Lord, I pray for their future spouse if you had that for them. I pray that you would bless them with godly men and women who love you with every fabric of their being and that it will spend a lifetime of growing together. Lord, I pray for those marriages that are on the verge, they're on the brink of utter failure right now. Lord, I pray that you will perform a miracle and that you would start that miracle in them, that they would stop pointing their finger at their spouse and they would start pointing at their own heart and dealing with that first. Make you the priority in their life, that you would change them. And Lord, for these marriages who are just existing, they're surviving. They're on life support right now. Lord, I pray that over these next few weeks that you will turn our hearts to one another, that we will love, that we will talk, we will communicate, we will forgive, we will repent. And Lord, that you will bring something beautiful out over the ashes we feel, or the coldness or deadness we feel right now. Father, may we love you more. May we live to know you more. We offer this all in Jesus' name.